Thank you very much, Chinge, for reading God's Word for us today. Today we look at the third chapter of the book of Daniel, where we see that now the spotlight shines on Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three appeared briefly in the last two chapters, and we know them because they took the stand not to eat the king's royal food. We know them being a part also of the lot of wise men who were almost slaughtered by the king's mass extinction order, but they were rescued and they were given positions. Here in chapter 3, the camera, if I may, now allows us to see them and hear from them up close. And so if this were a TV series, episode number 3 would have this blurb. When Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, faced wide-scale pressure to worship the king's newly set-up idol, how did the three respond to the threat of burning for all who refuse to comply? And this blurb will serve as a question we ought to ask ourselves from time to time when new challenges to our faith arise, putting our devotion to God to the test. Are we going to stand up for Christ, or are we going to be cowed into silence or fear? You see, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the new challenge, and boy, it has really been a series of challenges, it started with food and drink. Then it was followed by a close call. The king's dream became their nightmare. The new problem now at hand is brought about by a new government policy. King Nebuchadnezzar had been blessed by the Lord. The blessing, of course, was the provision of the prophet Daniel, whom God had gifted the ability to interpret his dream. Unfortunately, we find out that correct interpretation does not always lead to correct application because of sin. And sometimes we see that even in our Bible study group, right? There's a correct interpretation, but there is an incorrect application because of sin. We come to the Word with predisposed views, looking for some support for our desire, for our cause, or even for our aspirations. For King Nebuchadnezzar, instead of submitting to the Almighty God, who installs and deposes kings according to his will, King Nebuchadnezzar seemed to embark on a self-preservation plan. What does he do? He now sets up a humongous image of gold in the classic style of Babel to make a name for himself. We do not know if this image is an exact representation of the king himself, but what we do know is that the image will demand unquestioned loyalty to the king. And this unquestioned loyalty will soon evolve into monarchy worship. And so in order to put the policy into effect, what other better way than to summon all the high officials of the land, from the satraps to the prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and province officials to the dedication of the idol. Friends, this is not an invitation. This is instead a call. This is instead a summon, where attendance is a must. And I doubt, personally, if there was any briefing given beforehand. For all the high officials, they all came and they were made to stand before the 90 feet high, after which a herald was proclaimed. And what was the herald? This is what you are commanded to do, that at the sound of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And it comes with a punishment for non-compliance. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace. And so that was what all the high officials did. When the grand official soundtrack of the dedication of the Dura image was played, everybody fell down and worshiped the golden image. No questions asked, did you notice? No protests heard. And should you think that this sort of top-down mandate to worship is a thing of the past, I suggest that we all think again. This sort of thing happens today, my friends, in some parts of the world. So this girl by the name of Hyeonseo Lee, in her book, The Girl with Seven Names, gives an insight into the worship that happens in an atheist state. Yes, it's an atheist state in North Korea where the Theos, atheist Theos, is none other than their great leader. And so she writes in that chapter entitled Eyes on the Wall, and she says, our entire family life, eating, socializing, and sleeping, they all took place beneath the portraits. I was growing up under their gaze of these portraits. And looking after them was the first rule of every family in North Korea. In fact, they represented our second family, wiser and more benign even than our own parents. The portraits depicted our great leader, Kim Il-sung, who founded our country, and his beloved son, Kim Jong-il, the dear leader who would one day succeed him. Their distant airbrushed faces took pride of place in our room and in all homes in North Korea. They hung like icons in every building I ever entered. And from an early age, I helped my mother clean them. We used a special cloth provided by the government, which could not be used for cleaning anything else. And even as a toddler, I knew that the portraits were not like other household items. Once, when I pointed a finger at them, my mother scolded me loudly. Never do that. Pointing, I learned, was extremely rude, and I needed to gesture towards them. And we did so with the palm of the hand facing upward, with respect. Like this, she said, showing me. They had to be the highest objects in the room and perfectly aligned. They had to be perfectly aligned. No other pictures or clutter were permitted on the same wall. And public buildings, in the homes of high-ranking cadres of the party were obliged to display a third portrait of Kim Jong-suk, a heroine of the anti-Japanese resistance who died young. And she was the first wife of Kim Il-sung and the sainted mother of Kim Jong-il. I thought she was very beautiful. And this holy trinity we call the three generals of Mount Paektu. And about once a month, officials wearing white gloves would enter every house in the block to inspect the portraits. If they reported a household for failing to clean them, and we once saw them shine a flashlight at an angle to see if they could discern a single mote of dust on the glass. If they would, the family would be punished. And she also wrote, when my father came home from work and the table was laid with rice, soup, kimchi, and pickles, my mother waited for me to say, thank you, respected father leader Kim Il-sung, for our food before we picked up our chopsticks. So Hyeonseo Lee also wrote, North Korea is an atheist state, and anyone caught in possession of a Bible faces execution or a life in the gulag. Kim worship is the only permitted outlet for spiritual fervor. It still happens today, friends. Top-down summons to bow to the will of an authority in opposition to God. It's not something new. And so when such a summon comes to you, how will you respond? How will you respond? It's not going to be an invitation. It's not going to be an encouragement. It's going to be, do this, because if you don't, you are considered a rebel. Do this or you are a black sheep. Do this or you are a bigot. Do this or you are considered evil. How did Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego respond? Well, first, look at the charges hurled against them by their fellow wise men. They said, the Jews, my king, the Jews that you have appointed, sir, to oversee the affairs of the province of Babylon, they pay no attention to you. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you had set up. So friends, what do you call this kind of a report? It is a flawed peer evaluation. It is a one-sided, incomplete, 360-degree report, which some companies do, zeroing only on one's religious belief and trashing away all the good contributions that God's children have or did for the company, for the institution, for the government. Why not too long ago, did you remember, wasn't it Daniel's plea that earned the stay of execution of all the astrologers? Wasn't it the prayers of the four Jewish captives that eventually saved the lives of all the wise men? But for just standing one's ground in matters of worship and the gospel, one can always be bad-mouthed as evil. So I read an article written by Ruth Mallor that there was a fire chief in Atlanta who was fired by the mayor because of his Christian faith and beliefs. He was fired after activists complained to the city council about Kevin Cochran's, that was the name of the fire chief, about Kevin's contribution in a men's devotional book where he briefly affirmed the biblical view of sexual morality. Now, friends, this was the man whom former President Obama previously appointed to the highest fire position in the U.S. in 2009. The same man whom the mayor begged to come back to Atlanta. The same man who received the Fire Chief of the Year distinction in 2012. The fiery furnace he faced was not the huge fire from some building, but the fire within his station, within the state he served. The fire chief's devotion to God was under fire, and as a result, he got fired, pun intended. Just like the fire chief, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were men of proven ability, holding high offices, but men who regarded God more highly than their jobs, than their positions, than their security, than their ambition. They were men who regarded God more highly than their very own lives. So how did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond to the pressure of idol worship? We read that the three didn't budge. They replied to the king, verse 17, look at your Bibles. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. In short, the three chose to fear the hand of the Lord and not the hand of the king. Whether God saves them or not, never will they serve the king's idols. Now, friends, take a good look at how the three responded, and you will conclude that it is not a spur-of-the-moment response. It's not the response that they came up with all of a sudden. Rather, it was a statement that has been formed over time as a result of knowing God. These men knew what it meant to be devoted to God, that one will be hated by others, that one will be hated by one's peers, sometimes one's own family. Devotion to God, friends, meant loving God more dearly than others. It meant loving God more dearly than one's dear life. That is why Jesus tells us that in following him, remember we read from the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, his brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So Jesus spells out what it means to follow the Lord. It is loving him above all else. And the word hate actually means love less, to love less. To follow the Lord is to love familial relationships less. To follow the Lord means to love even one's life less, because the disciple has his utmost love only for his Lord and Savior. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego also knew that devotion to God does not always guarantee rescue. Did you notice? Sure, they prayed for rescue, but they won't place their bets on it. Instead, their bets are placed on the mighty hand of God. Their faith rested in God's perfect plan for them. That is why they said, "The God we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the image of gold that you have set up." So no matter what happens, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will never support the new anti-God policy of Nebuchadnezzar. Not even the threat of fire from a fiery furnace will change their stand. And so when you and I are confronted with a new challenge to support policies that are anti-God, how will you respond? How will you respond? Because friends, the world, guess what? The world may not threaten to throw you into a furnace. The people surrounding you may not push you down on your knees to bow to some before some image or picture, but they may instead bully you to be part of an ungodly campaign. So have you read that Airbnb just launched a ring? A ring called the Until We Belong Ring. It's a black matte ring that has a gap with the words engraved Until We Belong. I read that big companies like Google, ANZ, and Qantas are making them available for their staff. Wear that ring to show support for the so-called marriage equality. And should you refuse to support and promote the alternative sexuality agenda in the workplace, will you expect a response like, "Oh, I can understand your belief. Oh, I'm sorry and I respect your beliefs and stand"? I don't think so. Instead, I think you will be labeled as intolerant. You will be labeled as bigoted. You will be labeled even as unloving. So the article that I mentioned a while ago, Ruth Malora, I met Ruth Malora in Indianapolis last Wednesday when a few of us went there for a conference. Ruth was a student studying international affairs and public policy at Georgia Tech. And on the year of her graduation, a top school official called her to the office and threatened her with the words, "You need to go." Now friends, this "you need to go" is not "you need to go out there and make an impact to the world upon your graduation." No. It's "you need to go" in that you need to go because you cannot get along with the people here in Georgia Tech. Why? Because you're intolerant, the official tells her. Because you and your peers refuse to participate in the coming out week that was organized by the school. How do you think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were viewed by their fellow Babylonian citizens? Perhaps, I'd like to think, in the same way many Christians are viewed by many today. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Christians are intolerant bullies, they'd say. They're bigoted. They're discriminatory. They're discriminating. They're evil and dangerous to be occupying high-level public office in Babylon. They would say it would not be in the interest of the company, not be in the interest of its shareholders, it would not be in the interest of the organization, of the society, to have such who hold views which oppose our freedom to express our individual views. But really, who is really opposing whose freedom? You know what's the problem of Daniel's friends according to the people who oppose them? The problem is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have just practiced tolerance for the king's new religious policies. After all, the king did not ban the Jews' worship of Yahweh. All the king was asking for is that they bow down to his idol also. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have just gone through the motions of bowing down to the king's image and perform what could be called insincere worship. More so because these Jews believe that the image is just a piece of gold. It isn't God at all. Didn't the prophet Jeremiah make fun of idols? Jeremiah, after all, says, idols cannot speak. Idols need carrying because they cannot walk. Idols need dong, dong, dong hammering so that they will not collapse. Idols, according to Jeremiah, are just scarecrows in a melon patch. And so with this understanding of idols, which are really nothing, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have bowed down to what is really nothing, and yet in their hearts, really bowing down to no one, to nothing except God and God alone. They could have done that. Pretty much like a wife telling her estranged husband in a thought bubble, "You have my body, yes, but you will never have my love," because she is just going through the motions of being a wife. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have just done that, and it would have saved the kingdom a lot of fuel. It would have saved the kingdom the lives of the poor soldiers who did not have asbestos suits. In the same way, some may tell you today, light incense and bow down to the dead. Just go through the motions, because deep in your heart, you are bowing down to the Lord of Lords. Or some may tell you, wear the black ring and say, well, I am wearing this actually as it's a cool fashion accessory, because black matte rings look kind of cool nowadays. Why did not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just go through the motions? Because they wanted to make a public stand for God. When their devotion was under fire, they took a public stand against bowing down to the king's idol and entrusted their dear lives to the king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not intolerant. If they had been, they would have tricked the king to join them in the furnace and so be burned. It is, on the contrary, King Nebuchadnezzar. He is the one who is intolerant. And so the intolerant king gave a rash command for the furnace temperature to be increased. But guess what? God mocks powerful kings. And even a furnace heated beyond its maximum heat threshold will only frustrate the king. His soldiers get charred in the process, in Hokkien, chao ta, but not be able to thwart God's purposes for his people. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they fell into the furnace only to offer the king and his advisors an awesome sight. Before they went in, they were bound, but in the furnace, they were unbound and walking with what seemed, in the king's own words, a son of the gods. Now, friends, when we read this chapter or this particular passage, we must not discount a few miracles that occurred in the furnace. There's not just one miracle. There were a few miracles. Firstly, we read of that great miracle of the three of them, the three Jews, not getting burned. Their flesh miraculously became fireproof. It's like their skin developed asbestos-like qualities. That's the first miracle. Second, their clothes won't go on a fire sale because they didn't even have the burning smell. You know, have you ever attended a fire sale where they sell items cheap? Why? Because they've been wet, they got wet, or they exhibit a burning smell. These guys, their clothes didn't even have a burning smell. Thirdly, they didn't suffocate in the midst of the fire. We read of how people die in fires, not from burns, but actually from suffocation. So Norman MacLean, I read, once had been caught in a forest fire because he was a forest fire fireman. He survived a close call and wrote his reflection on his experience. And he writes beautifully, let me quote, "Burning to death on a mountainside is dying at least three times. Not two times, as has been said before. First, considerably ahead of the fire, you reach the verge of death in your boots and your legs as they catch fire. Next, as you fall, you sink back into the region of strange gases of red and blue darts where there is no oxygen. And here you die in your lungs. Then you sink in prayer into the main fire that consumes, and if you are a Catholic, about all that remains of you is your cross." That's how the forest firefighter describes what it means to be in the midst of a forest fire. Last, we must not miss the miracle of the appearance of a fourth person, walking with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, leading the king to conclude that the Most High God sent an angel to save the very people whom he had wanted burned alive. And so chapter 3 ends on a victorious note with the king praising the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it ends with the king revising his religious policy to acknowledge now the Most High God and to forbid people speaking against this God. Any violation of that will be punishable by 1,000 cuts and the tearing down of one's property. And this happened all because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego took a stand. They refused to bow down to idols. They refused to bow down to idols. And so as a result, the community of God's people in Babylon can worship God now with the protection of the king's edict. All it took was for the three men to be courageous to make a stand. And so that was what Ruth Malora, the lady that I met, did. When mainstream conservative speech was silenced in her school, and when selective endorsement of certain religious views censored her Christian views, you know what she did? She took the school to court. After much prayer, after much consideration, after much counsel, and after reading Daniel 3. You know what transpired? Well, the local news was unkind to her and her friends. They printed headlines that read, "Christian student sues for the right to be intolerant." And a columnist describing her as the sweet face of hatred passing itself off as religious piety. But after 3 long years of battle, the court ruled on her favor. The judge ordered Georgia Tech to rewrite its policies, ordered the school to pay for her attorney's fees, and the judge even stated that it is puzzling to the court that the promotion of tolerance would take the appearance of such intolerance. So because of the courage of Ruth, all current and future Georgia Tech students had greater rights to speak freely and assemble on campus without fear of reprisal. And this ruling even set a precedent for other universities in America to follow. And so, friends, what is courage? What is courage? Courage is not bravado. It is not having your adrenaline pumped up by some war salute. So Katniss Everdeen does this, right? A war salute, which I was told is banned in Thailand the last time I checked. Courage is not mustering strength at the singing of a war song. Example of a war song, are you, coming to the tree. Courage is not putting on a fierce look as part of a haka dance, which you see New Zealand rugby players do, right? They try to look fierce to intimidate their opponents. No, that is not courage. What is courage then? Russell Moore says this, courage is not fearlessness, but crucified fearfulness. It's not fearlessness. It's crucified fearfulness. And just what do we mean by crucified fearfulness? Now, we all know that when we belong to Christ, we have crucified our sinful nature, no longer gratifying the desires of the sinful nature with its passions and desires, but instead living by the Spirit, taking on new desires, now the desires of the Spirit producing the fruit of the Spirit. A crucified desire is to desire now what the Spirit desires. It's not the absence of desires, but by the Spirit, we now desire not what the world desires. And so courage is crucified fearfulness. We still fear. Why else does the command, do not fear, appear in varying expressions? They say almost 360 times in the Bible. We still fear, my friends, but the object of our fear has now been replaced. We now fear not of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. We now fear Him who, after killing of the body, has the power to throw one into hell, says the Lord Jesus. When our object of fear is directed to God, then other fears, I like to say, become silly fears. Isn't it silly, for instance, that people fear being found out cheating their boss? People fear being found out of an affair? People fear being found out downloading and watching porn? That is fearlessness. Unfearful of the Lord who died the death that you ought to die. Unfearful of the Lord who washed you from your sins and made you clean in Him. No, friends, courage is crucified fearfulness. No longer fearful of the silly things, because our fear is now given to the glorious God who has a glorious future in store for those who are in Him. And it is because of the glorious future that Jesus crucified His fear and went to the cross. So when you read the gospel, friends, Jesus was not fearless. Didn't our Lord say, "My heart is troubled"? Jesus was fearful, but He crucified His fear because of the joy set before Him. The glorious future of having a community of believers for Himself. Jesus crucified His fear because He knew His Father was in ultimate control of all things. That is why when Pilate tells Him, "Don't you realize that I have the power to free you or to crucify you?" How did the Lord answer? You would have no power over Me if it were not given to you from above. And so He did not take the offer of a reprieve, but instead entrusted Himself to God the Father. And so for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of the future community of believers, we need, friends, to exercise courage in the face of an increasingly hostile culture. If I value my job, if I value my acceptance, if I value my popularity, my future in this world, if I value my life, then I shall be a coward for God and the gospel. But if our eyes are set on the glory of the Savior who saved us for the glorious future He is giving us, He is giving those who are in Him, we shall be courageous to stand up for him who died for us. We shall be courageous to resist the godless culture that bullies us into silence. Let us pray. Father, embolden us to make a fearless stand for you and the gospel.